Hugo Alfredo Tail Yaks bled to death on the streets of Queens in New York earlier this year while at least 25 different people walked past him as he was dying. Tail Yaks had attempted to stop a mugger from harming a lady, and so he intervened, and in the process, he himself got stabbed. Surveillance video released that at least one man stopped to take a photo with his phone and walked by. Another shook him and noticed that he was bleeding profusely and then kept walking by. And pairs of people would stop, stare, and move on their own way until eventually he died. Those who heard this story through the news and through reading it in the newspapers, they were outraged at the display of apathy towards someone who was in need. Bystanders who could have easily called 911, who could have done something to help this guy, simply took pictures or fulfilled their curiosity and moved on. The older generation of people who read this were so furious, saying in their day, when they were younger, something like this would have never happened. And psychologists even coined a term for this, and they call it bystander apathy. Because more and more people within society is caring less and less for strangers and neighbors in need. So, what many people start to refer to our generation is Generation X has moved on, and now we are in the midst of Generation W, which stands for whatever. Sadly, we are living in not only an apathetic generation, we are living in the whatever generation. That's fine for you, but don't bother me. You got a problem with me? That's your problem. Whatever, that is the generation we live in. Apathy was deadly for those who walked by this man, Tail Yaks. But there is something far more sinister, and dangerous. And that is when the church becomes apathetic to those who are walking on the path towards complacency. There is something far more dangerous when the church becomes apathetic to those who are walking on the journey towards hell, and no one in the church cares. It is a dangerous place to be when we no longer care and take a casual approach towards Christ, His kingdom, and the world that is in need of Him. It is deadly, it is dangerous, because the effects are eternal. Not just for their soul, but for our soul as well. One of the greatest dangers in our faith journey is spiritual apathy. A key lesson from the letters that we've been looking at as we go through the book of Revelation, a key lesson that we learn from these various letters from Jesus to his church body, is that more than persecution that would threaten your life physically, more than even false teaching that would threaten your theology, a greater danger to fight against is spiritual apathy towards the things of God. So dangerous is this pitfall that Jesus has the harshest rebuke to those who have fallen into this. This was the trap that the church in Laodicea fell into. And no church represents the modern church today, especially in the Western world, than the church in Laodicea. The city of Laodicea was wealthy, very wealthy. After a huge earthquake that destroyed many other cities in the surrounding area, where all these other cities needed to ask Rome for money to help rebuild their cities, Laodicea was the only city that did not need the help of anyone else. They are wealthy enough to rebuild on their own. There was an abundance of wealth. It was also the center for banking, the center for manufacturing, especially a highly sought-after black wool. And also, they were famous for medicine. In fact, the school of medicine in Laodicea was famous for two types of medication that they discovered. One was an ointment from spiced nard for the ears, and also an eye salve made from different oils to heal different eye problems. But Laodicea's major flaw as a city was its water supply. They did not have their own fresh water supply, so they needed to import water from surrounding areas through pipes. But because of that, their water supply often grew very lukewarm. And so they knew more than any other city the gross nature of having to drink lukewarm water. But this was a reflection not just of their water temperature, it was a reflection of their spiritual temperature in the eyes of Jesus. Their version of Christianity became casual Christianity. And it was the most dangerous of all because it began spreading throughout the whole church in Laodicea. Now we're going to be looking at this concept of casual Christianity. And so often in the world today, in the church today, we are prone to this, to take a casual approach, a laid-back approach to church, to Christianity. And we want to look at how we can overcome this in our own lives as well. So please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 14 and following today as we look at the church in Laodicea. Revelation chapter 3, starting from verse 14. This is the word of the Lord. "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation." So, Jesus is revealing himself in different ways to different churches. And to the church in Laodicea, he reveals himself as the Amen. Everybody say Amen. All right. He is, "I am the Amen." And just in case you did not know, Amen is not a period at the end of a prayer. It doesn't represent the end, right? Which some people think. "Lord, bless me," the end. I mean, Amen, right? That's not the function or the purpose or the meaning behind Amen. Amen is acknowledgement of what has been said, and it is saying that this that has been declared is valid, true, or binding. It is our way of saying, "Yes, Lord, let what has been proclaimed become reality within this world, within our lives." Saying, "Let it be." And Jesus is saying, "I am the one who validates all the promises and fulfills all the purposes of God, the Father who is in heaven. If God promises it, it will happen. All the promises of God in Christ are yes and amen." He brings it to fruition. So he is the great Amen. Also, he is the faithful and true witness. So what he speaks is true, and he faithfully declares the message of God the Father and fulfills his purposes about it. So he is saying, "I care about God the Father's will. So much so, I am the true and faithful witness to bear his message and to accomplish his will." But then he says something interesting. He says, he is the beginning of God's creation. Now, some cults will point to this verse and say, "Oh, see, Jesus was created then." No, that is not the meaning. It does not mean Jesus was created. Jesus Christ is fully eternal, fully God. He was never created. He always existed. John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Jesus Christ is the Word. So what does this mean when he says he's the beginning of God's creation? It means he is the source of creation and the greatest authority over creation. And what's interesting is last week as we looked at the church in Philadelphia, now Philadelphia, they received zero rebuke. Only affirmation, blessing, promises, encouragement. On the flip side, Laodicea, they receive zero affirmation, and Jesus goes straight after this introduction into the rebuke. And so can you imagine, you know, being the church in Laodicea? I mean, they just heard such a wonderful letter being read off of Philadelphia, you know, because they're the whole book of, letter of Revelation, the book of Revelation is being read to all the churches, and they're hearing about Sardis and all these other places, and then they hear Philadelphia, and they're like, we're next, saving the best for last. Oh, yeah. Come on, Jesus, what do you got for us? And no affirmation, and one of the strongest rebukes. This is a message very relevant, I believe, for the church today. It is a message that will help us overcome this far too common casual Christianity of our day. So follow along with me in your outlines, and let's look at how we can overcome this within our own lives as well. The first thing we must do to overcome casual Christianity is to resist disgusting discipleship. Repeat after me. Resist disgusting discipleship. Amen. Now, this is probably the most unusual adjective I've ever used for a sermon point before. But I'm getting it from the words of Jesus. As he looked at the church in Laodicea, he literally wanted to puke. How's that for a letter? This letter is from Jesus. And he's looking at you and he wants to throw up. What was it about this church in Laodicea that had disgusting discipleship? What are the elements of disgusting discipleship for Jesus Christ? It is when our discipleship is mixed with apathy and arrogance. That was the key for Laodicea. Apathetic towards the things of God, arrogant about their own accomplishments. Let's look at verse 15. Revelation 3:15, let's read it together. Ready to begin? I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now that word spit you is literally vomit. It says because you're so lukewarm spiritually, because you don't care about the things of Christ and his kingdom, I just want to vomit. This is meant to shock them, which I hope it surprises and shocks some of us. And it was intentional because Jesus wanted to do something to wake them up. He's saying, don't you see? You are not doing okay. Because they thought they were great with God. They were a wealthy church. They were a respected church. But he's saying, do you see? When I look at you, I want to throw up. And I hope this will wake you up. You are not doing okay. Are you surprised? Are you shocked? I hope so. You know, I heard one pastor, he used to pray, God, shock me now, but don't shock me on judgment day. And what he meant by that is, do what you need to do to make sure I'm on the right path with you. If I'm blind, if I'm fooling myself, shock me, shake me, so that I realize my blindness. I'd rather be shocked now instead of shocked when I see you face to face. Amen? He's saying, if I'm fooling myself, open my eyes now. That is great wisdom, people of God. You know, because sometimes we need a huge shock in our lives as a wake-up call for our souls. You know, when I was in Sydney, I was there to start up the English ministry for a Korean church. And when I was there, one of the junior high, we had a separate high school and junior high, and the junior high pastor had to leave. And so just for a temporary time period, I also had to take care of the junior high kids. And I never thought I'd go back to the youth ministry because I didn't know I had the energy. I didn't think, and I still do not think I have the energy for it. But I was like, all right, I just have to do this for a short time. I'll do this. It was chaos. It was a circus. We had about 150 students, about 50 teachers. So this small room jam-packed with about 200 people. There was never a second of silence. Even when I say, let's pray, somebody's jumping on top of another person. One guy I see is crawling under the chair to tie the shoelaces of the girl in front of him. It was crazy. And I remember week after week walking into that jungle gym, and I would be preaching, and everybody's thinking of somebody else, something else. Just, you know, if there was a fire, you wouldn't notice, you know, because it's just chaos. And I remember being like, okay, this is just temporary. This is temporary. This too will pass. This too will pass. And I remember being like, okay, this is past. Just let it go. And then all of a sudden, one Sunday, I think the Holy Spirit just came upon me in power. And something hit me. I was like, you know what? This isn't very honoring to God. And so in the midst of this chaos and this crazy circus that was going on, where literally everybody's having like, we had like 50 different conversations going on during the prayer time, during the preaching time. And so I kind of, I think, was feeling the wrath of God or something. Do you know what I mean? And I was like, this is not honoring to God. And so, you know what? All of a sudden, God just spoke to me. The Holy Spirit just convicted my heart, said, Eddie, this is not honoring. This is not worship. Don't even call this worship. Why don't you let them know? So I was like, okay. I actually had a different sermon prepared, but seriously, as I was just experiencing this chaos, God gave me Isaiah chapter 1. If you want, let me just read for you a portion of the new text. I think we were just going through like basics of Christianity, something nice, you know? And then God gave me Isaiah chapter 1. You guys want to turn to that? Let me share with you a little bit of what I shared with these junior high kids. Isaiah chapter 1, starting from verse 11. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of your worship and burnt offerings of rams and the fat of your well-fed beast. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing your worship. When you spread out your hands, I'm going to hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. Remove the evil from your deeds before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. How's that for an introduction? And I went on for literally an hour straight. I was like, I cannot believe this. You call this worship? This isn't worship. And then I went on to say stuff like, you know what? If you sin this much in the presence of God, if you're sinning this much at church in front of the pastors and teachers and Bible study leaders, I cannot even imagine how much you sin when you're by yourself at home. And then I, you know, just politely kept going on from there. And for an hour straight, literally, I didn't prepare the sermon. The Spirit of God was preaching through me. For hours, and I was like, you know what? If you sin this much, if you have absolutely zero conscious awareness of the presence of God in your life, you are on the road to hell, people. You don't even realize you are in the presence of God that you're supposed to. What is this garbage you are giving him? That was pretty much the central thrust of my message. Stop giving God garbage. And for an hour straight, and I didn't even close in prayer. I didn't even say amen after, you know, after an hour straight, I just walked off stage. It was the first time it was quiet in that place. Everybody was like, including the teachers, because they're like, what do we do now? I don't want to break the silence, you know? So the next week, after I realized, man, none of these people have the fear of God, have any conscious awareness of God, they need the gospel. Next week, I just preached the gospel, and then about 99% of them gave their lives to Christ that Sunday. The next week, we went on our first retreat, and almost all of 150 got baptized in the lake at that retreat center. And now some of them are in seminary. Praise God. That is grace right there. And one of the things I realized is, you know what? If I wanted to just stay nice, I don't want them to be upset at me. I don't want them to not like me. I don't know where they would be right now. Because I realize, you know, sometimes an in-your-face shocking message is needed in order to get our attention. Whether it happens through circumstances, through a sermon, or through suffering, God will send messages of love to shake us, to wake us, because he wants you to have genuine faith. Because genuine faith is a radical faith. It is a passionate faith for Christ. It is a risk-taking faith for his kingdom. Hudson Taylor once said, unless there is an element of risk in your exploits for God, there is no need for faith. That true faith does not seek comfort in this side of eternity. It seeks the kingdom of God. It does not say, who cares in this whatever generation? It says, if God cares, I care. If God cares for the lost, for the marginal, for the weak, for the outcast, that is reason enough for me to care. It does not look for the easy road, it looks to Calvary Road and follows Christ accordingly. It studies the life of Christ and seeks to live it out. Genuine faith is not marked by complacency, but conviction that Christ and his kingdom are worthy of everything. That is why when Jesus looked at the church in Laodicea, he did not even say, there are a few of you who kept your robes clean. There are a few of you. He didn't say that. Every single one of them gave in to the subtle lure of complacency. That is how we, as a Western comfortable Christianity church, have influenced one another. We take it easy in this high-definition, lazy boy chair generation. And we become the example for others to follow. The reason why he was disgusted at them, he's saying, that is not the church. Why was Jesus disgusted when he looked at the church in Laodicea? It's because they did not care about anyone. They didn't care about Christ, they didn't care about the kingdom, they didn't care about the lost, they just cared about staying comfortable in their own small circles. And he says, that is not the church. That is not being a follower of Christ. He is saying, where is the passion? Where is the fire? I don't care if you have a big building. I don't care if you have a lot of money. I gave you that money. What are you doing with it to bless the kingdom of God? An essential thrust of his heart behind this message is to remind us that there is no such thing as casual Christianity. That is an oxymoron. There is no such thing as casual Christianity. That is why he says, I wish you were hot or cold. Now, this is not a term of spiritual temperature where cold is bad, hot is good, as I've heard in some sermons. It's an issue of passion and usefulness. Because hot and cold water, back in that day, they were very useful, but not lukewarm. As I mentioned, the city of Laodicea, they did not have their own water supply. And so it was brought in from other cities. And so theirs was often lukewarm. So Jesus is reminding them, you know how you guys really don't like your water supply? Because when it reaches your city, it's lukewarm and disgusting. That's how I feel right now. You see, there were hot springs that were used for medical purposes in a city nearby called Hierapolis, and there were pure cold waters from the city of Colossae, through which we got the letter of Colossians. And so physically, this city had neither hot nor cold sources of water, and it was true for them spiritually as well. So Jesus is saying, I wish you were either hot and bring healing through the message of the gospel, or that you were cold and bring refreshing to those who are in need of it. Jesus says in John chapter 4 that he is the giver of living waters that satisfy the weary soul. And the role of the Christian in the church is to offer this living water, Jesus Christ, to a dry and dying world. He is saying, you have life in your hands through the message of Jesus Christ, and you are doing nothing with it. You have the hot healing waters that can bring health, wholeness, and restoration. You have the cool, refreshing waters that nourishes the soul. You have life in your hands. Give it to others. Amen. Bring the message of life to those who are dying around you. And so that is one element of this discipleship that is disgusting in the eyes of Christ for the church in Laodicea. But a second element that permeated this church was arrogance or pride. Verse 17. Let's read verse 17 together. Ready to begin? "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." Now, they were wealthy, they were lukewarm, but very confident that God was pleased with them. And that pretty much wraps up the church in the Western world today. Wealthy, complacent, yet very confident God is pleased with me. It says, "I am rich. I have prospered. I need nothing." The height of spiritual arrogance is exulting in self-achievement and taking pride in self-sufficiency. Now, this is one verse that you're not going to hear a lot of prosperity gospel preachers preach, because this is one verse that goes against the prosperity gospel message. Because verse 17 teaches us, just because you have a lot of money does not mean God is pleased with your life. And on the flip side, God being pleased with your life doesn't always mean you're going to get a lot of money. They misinterpreted why God had blessed them financially. They're thinking, you know what? We built a church, right? In the city of Laodicea. It's like, yeah. We mention the name of Jesus Christ on Sundays, don't we? Yeah. And we're pretty well off, aren't we? Yeah. God must be so pleased with us. They probably bought into the message too. Like, that money is a sign of God's blessing. So they were increasing in wealth, and they're assuming they were increasing in God's favor. They misinterpreted why God had blessed them financially. Why does God give an increase within our lives? I've heard someone ask this before. It's like, I don't know why God keeps blessing me with more money than I need. I had to bite my tongue. I didn't say anything in response to that. But let me tell you why God blesses you more financially. Why does God give an increase within our lives? God will give you more money not to increase our standard of living, but to increase our standard of giving. It is an opportunity to grow in your heart's capacity in becoming generous like God. Because when you give away, spiritually your heart grows bigger. And he wants you to participate in his heart growing bigger through our generosity. Amen? But this is a very important principle to realize. But money goes from being a blessing to a curse if in our hearts Christ is not first. Did you catch that? Money goes from being a blessing in our lives into a curse if in our hearts Christ is not first. Why? Because Christ being first is the only way we will have the wisdom and discernment to use money instead of being used or using others to get money. That is the power of money. If Christ is not first in your life, you will be a slave to money. When the increase of wealth grows faster than our heart's intimacy with Jesus, disaster is waiting to happen. Arrogance, spiritual apathy, and a fall. That is why Jesus says how hard it is for the rich to gain eternal life. Because he knows that managing an increase of blessings in our lives is rarely handled well. Most lose their passion for Christ. Most become complacent and choose casual Christianity. And that is why Jesus says you cannot serve both God and money. You cannot be a slave to Christ, a servant of Christ, if you love money because you have become its slave. In his letter of 3 John, chapter 1, verse 12, in the New King James Version, it says this, of the importance of our hearts to grow more than our finances. Because our hearts need to grow more. Our love for Christ needs to grow more than our growth in finances for us to use our finances correctly. 3 John chapter 1, verse 2. It says, beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, I pray that you may prosper in all things. We hear that a lot from prosperity gospel preachers, right? I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health. But there is a qualifier to this. It says, just as your soul prospers. So he is saying, I hope you prosper. I hope there is increase. I hope there is increase financially and physically and with your health as your soul increases in its love for Christ. He's saying, as your soul prospers, I hope the rest of your life prospers. Otherwise, what must be invested for God becomes an idol that replaces God instead. Look at verse 17 again, Revelation 3. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Now realize they were rich physically, financially. But this also reveals that being wealthy and rich to God has absolutely nothing to do with money or your bank account. He says, you have money, but you're not rich. You're poor. He says, you wear all that bling bling, but you're naked when I look at you. You know, many years ago when I was in Kenya, Africa, we were doing this crusade outside. As we were waiting for one of our programs to begin, I remember being at the side because all the crowds were in the center, and I was at the side, and I saw some of these children playing. And this one young little boy, he saw something in the ground, and then he, with his hands, he was digging it out, and it was sparkling, it was shiny. And then he uncovered it, and it was a bottle cap, you know, like Coca-Cola or, you know, one of these drinks, these bottle caps. And then he cleaned it, he shined it, and it was sparkling. And then he showed his friends, boasting that he had this. Just look at what I have. And all the friends, they wanted it. Then they started chasing him. And he was running around and around. He was fast. He was running. But all these other, his friends, they were running after him, wanting that shiny bottle cap. He was running and saying, I'm rich. I'm rich. He's running because all of these people in his world, in his small world, other people wanted what he had. So he felt rich. He says, I have something valuable. It's shiny. It glimmers. He's running from his friends. They wanted that, but he had it. I'm rich. I'm rich. But we all know that bottle cap is worth what? Nothing. Jesus, I believe, looks at the church today. As we hold our bottle caps, as we collect our bottle caps, as we hoard and save and do not even give away our bottle caps, as we hold in our hands that glimmering thing that other people in this temporary world want, and we proclaim, I'm rich, I'm rich. And Jesus looks. Says, if that's all you have, you're not rich. They took pride in their wealth. They took pride in their eye salve that they discovered through medical advances. They took pride in their intelligence and academic institutions. They were respected by everyone around them, even the church was. But they lost sight of who they really were. Scholar Lilly writes, the inevitable result of spiritual complacency and self-satisfaction is the loss of all true self-knowledge. Because pride says, I did it all and I can do it all. Humility in Christ says, I can do it all through Christ who gives me the strength. Big difference. So there are things in our lives that we must fight against. And oh, people of God, to finish your race well, I plead with you to fight against apathy and arrogance. But how are we to do this? How are we to fight these things? Jesus actually helps us. The next thing we must do after we resist disgusting discipleship is we must respond to God's grace. Everybody repeat, respond to God's grace. Responding to the grace of God correctly will keep our hearts soft and in check against disgusting discipleship. Verse 18, let's read it together. Shall we? Ready, begin? I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. How are we to respond to his grace? There are three ways that he tells us in this verse. Three ways that we respond to God's grace properly. Number one, we need to receive from the Lord the riches that come from his hand, not our own. Receive from the Lord the riches that come from his hand, because he provides gold for the poor. He provides garments of white for the naked. He provides anointing to heal the blind. And Jesus is saying, I am the source of true riches. I am your great reward. Verse 18 again, he says, I counsel you. I am giving you wisdom here, he is saying. Let me give you some good advice. Buy from me gold refined by fire, and that symbolizes purity of the soul, so that you may be rich. Jesus says, so that you may be rich. He wants us to be rich. He's not anti-rich, but he's redefining true wealth. Because true wealth that comes from his hand through intimacy with Christ, that is true wealth to live for. Not from interest from the bank, because we are rich in proportion to what we gain from Christ, not from finances. Amen? It says, come to me. Let me give you some real riches in your world. And another thing we must do to respond correctly to God's grace is to repent and run for Christ with zeal. Verse 19, it says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. So the idea of love through discipline is throughout Scripture. Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12 is another example. I provided that for you in your outline. It says, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves or rebukes he whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights. So if you receive correction, if you receive rebuke, it says he loves you. He delights in you. So this message was all out of love. He's saying, I still love you. Amazing. Even after all this apathy and arrogance, he still loves us. Amen. That is amazing. To a church that doesn't care, it's like, who cares? Whatever. To a church that's grown arrogant, says, I did it all. It was me. Me, me, me. He said, I'm giving you this correction because I love you. That is amazing. And it is another reminder that his correction is not rejection. He is saying, I want to make sure that you grow into the women of God that I desire you to be. I want to make sure that you become a man of faith, not one of failure on Judgment Day. And so he says, be zealous and repent. Make some radical changes in your life so that Christ is your life again. Because zeal is the mark of true Christianity. He says, so repent and be zealous. Be passionate again for my name and for my kingdom. And remember, Christianity, the name Christian, wasn't a nice term. Right? We think it's a nice term. And it's like, what's your religion and service? Like you mark off, oh, I'm a Christian. That's a very nice, calm, polished, you know, white collar, oh, everything's nice and tidy name for us. But back then, they were Jews. You have to remember, the first Christians, they were Jews. And when they were called Christians, it was the world's way of saying, you freak, you weirdo. All you talk about now is this person, Jesus Christ. Christ this, Christ that, that you, if Christ wills, this will happen. If Christ wills, then you'll go to that city. Christ, Christ, you freak, you Christ freak, you Christian. It was a derogatory term. Because these Jews were people where Christ was their everything. And thus, the name was derived, Christians. Because a Christian is one who has Christ as his everything. Amen. That is how we define Christianity biblically, where Christ is everything. He becomes everything to you. Every choice you make is filtered through Christ. The proper response when you understand his grace is that he consumes every area of your life, every day of your life. The Laodiceans, they may have mentioned Christ's name on Sundays, but he is nowhere to be found anywhere else. And a third way that we respond correctly to his grace is that we need to renew our fellowship with Christ. Verse 20. Let's read verse 20 together. Ready, begin? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. Now, this verse has been widely misused. Like, it's often used, and probably you've heard it too, at the altar call of evangelistic crusades or something. You know, if there are any non-believers out there, Jesus is, you know, knocking on the door of your heart. So if you open that door, he's going to come in and eat with you and you with him, right? I've heard that so many times, right? But Jesus is saying this invitation, not to unbelievers in Laodicea, to the church. He is saying this to Christians who have chosen to live a life without fellowshipping with Christ anymore. They've gone living life, and even their Christian life, without Christ. So he's saying, hey, you know what? I'd love to spend time with you again. I would love to fellowship with you again. Any takers in there? Any takers at this church? Anyone? 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 He wants you. Jesus Christ desires to spend time with you. A lot of times we feel, you know, even, you know, when people sometimes approach our full-time staff, they're like, oh, the first thing they'll say is, oh, I know you're so busy, I'm so sorry, but do you have time? That's usually how they begin things. And we feel like that towards Christ sometimes. Jesus, I know you got this whole world to take care of. You got billions of people. If you got some time, Jesus says, no. Let's get the picture straight. More than you, hey, Jesus, do you got time? I'm the one knocking at your door every day. Hey, buddy, you got some time today? Because in church language, we hear this often, right? More, Lord, right? More of you, Lord Jesus, more. Holy Spirit, more, more. We hear that so often. But in reality, you know how the dialogue really is going? The Holy Spirit is saying to us, more of you. Jesus wants more of you. More. More, Eddie. More of you, Eddie. Come on. More of you. Come on. Open that heart. Open that schedule. More of you, Eddie. Come on. Jesus saying that is because when we give him more of us, we have more of him. Jesus, can you spare some time? He is lovingly, patiently giving grace upon grace over our apathetic lives. So how can we not receive his riches that he offers with joy? How can we not repent of our sin and run passionately for Christ? How can we not renew our fellowship and take up his invitation to be with him again? So when we resist the lure of discussing discipleship, when we respond to His grace that He wants to be with us a lot more than we want to be with Him, when we respond accordingly, then we will be able to receive a righteous reward. So everyone repeat, receive a righteous reward. Let's read verse 21 and 22 together. Ready to begin? The one who conquers, I'll grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He's saying if we fight against apathy and arrogance in our lives and respond to his grace appropriately, then we can be assured that we'll receive a righteous reward. And in another amazing display of grace, this letter that has some of the greatest rebukes also has some of the greatest promises. And this shows us that there is always forgiveness and restoration available if we respond to his grace. There is always an open door, open arms, and an open heart for you. Jesus will always receive you. You have never gone too far. You have never sinned too much. You have never sinned a sin so greatly to the point where Christ will not receive you again. Amen? That is the grace of God. If we respond to his grace that he is lavishing our lives with, our rebellious, apathetic lives. And the one who overcomes the lure of apathy and arrogance towards Christ will sit with Christ on his throne. There will be a righteous reward of rulership with Christ for all of eternity. 2 Timothy 2:12 tells us, if we endure, we will also reign with him. But realize that not all believers will have a position of authority in the kingdom. All believers will have a role in God's kingdom, but not all will have authority and rule. This authority comes with greater honor, greater opportunity to serve Christ, and above all else, greater intimacy to partner with Christ in his new rule on the new earth. If Christ is the treasure of all eternity, those in authority will gain more of him. And gaining this honor will be based on faithfulness to what God has required of us. You see, the reason Christ is passionate for your passion is because he is saying, I want you to live well, die well, so we can rule together intimately well. And not be like one who is saved only as one escaping the flames. If you can, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 to 15. I want to read this for you. We've made touch upon this principle multiple times throughout the letters of Revelation. And I think as we go to the last letter, it's time for us to really see this with our own eyes. Because this is the motive for Christ in terms of why he is passionate for our passion. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting with verse 11, says, "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, quality of our work, each one's work will be made manifest. For the day, judgment day, will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built upon the foundation survives, he will receive a reward." Verse 15, this is the key one here. "If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." He is saying, I don't want you to be barely saved. I don't want you to live casual Christianity. He is saying, I saved you, gifted you, gave you awesome opportunities so that we would partner together in this life and in the life to come. And that reward in the life to come is going to blow you away as to how God is going to be so gracious and generous to you. Saying, ah, don't be barely saved that you just made it into heaven. pursue Christ with a passion. That is how you are wired to live. Anything less is casual Christianity. It is not Christianity. Saying, I didn't save you for that. Don't give in to that temptation, to that lure. You run for me. You live for me. You fight against that apathy. So the question we must ask ourselves today is my Christianity casual for Christ or an all-consuming passion for Christ? He is either everything or nothing in our lives. He has all of our lives, or he really doesn't have any of our lives. That is lordship. Is Christ my everything? Let's pray.